Today, I want to talk about the future. Specifically, I want to talk about the faith that we will carry forward into the future. And I want to go ahead and explain to you. I know you're in your Bibles flipping around, so you might be hard to pay attention, but let me just go ahead and explain to you that when I use the phrase the faith, I'm talking about something very specific and not a general idea of faith, but a specific something. When we say the faith, we're talking about the message, the teaching, the content of the gospel that God has revealed to us, of the Christian faith, which we base our faith upon. So today we're going to talk about carrying the faith, that faith, forward, and not losing it, but keeping hold of it so that we can move forward. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look into the past to do it. So more than usual, today's going to have a little bit of a history lesson to it so that we can see how the faith was once being lost, but now, and then it was recovered, and now we're looking back to it to see how we continue forward with it. Hopefully, we're going to be encouraged this morning about what the faith is and how we move forward into the future. So pressing on in the future with the faith that was delivered to us is what the whole letter of Jude is about. The whole thing is about going forward. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. If you'll stand with me in honor of God's word, beginning in verse 1, I'll read the first four verses, then I'm going to skip to verse 20. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then to verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus that leads to eternal life. This is God's word for us today. You may be seated. You may not be aware, but this Tuesday, October the 31st, marks the 500th anniversary of the day when a man named Martin Luther looked around and saw how bad things had become in the church in Europe and did something about it. Now, Martin Luther, maybe you've heard of his name. Martin Luther was a monk. He was a pastor. He was a scholar. Lived 500 years ago. And he looked around and he saw that things were bad. The leaders of the church were corrupt. That's never good. And he looked around and he saw that real people were not being helped by the church. And that's bad because the church is here to be helpful to people. That's what we're about, making disciples together. But Luther saw in his day that there was a darkness over people. There was fear in the hearts of people. There was a spiritual anxiety that characterized people who went to church. And he looked around and he saw a nearly, not totally, but a nearly complete loss of the faith. And remember that by the faith, we're talking about a message, a content, the message of God, which we call the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Bible. He saw that that was nearly lost. It was being lost. Now, this whole system of tradition and interpretation by the leaders of the church had taken over the authority and the clear teaching of the Bible itself, so that the simple message of the good news of Jesus Christ was being lost. You know, we sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Well, in Luther's day, the hope and the faith was built on a lot less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, because it was being built on people's merit and achievements and works, which is not comparing at all to what Christ gives us by grace. So he saw this, and he saw, not even Luther in these days was sure of his salvation. I mean, he had a big struggle with the forgiveness of his own sins. He's already a pastor. But he was wanting to know how he could be made right with God. And he was caught in this system of merit and works, and it left him with no peace and no joy and no love. You have to have peace with God before you're going to be free to love. You have to have some joy in your life, knowing that you're right with God and your sins are forgiven, and there's no condemnation over your life. That peace and that joy is what produces love. We should remember that when people hate. We should remember that when people hate, it's because they don't have peace with God. They don't have joy in God. Now, that's Luther. More about that next week. We're going to talk more about the right relationship with God that Luther sought next week. But here, we're talking about the truth that we want to carry forward. So, by October 31st, 1517, be 500 years this coming Tuesday, Martin Luther was thinking about these things. And he was thinking about how the gospel was being lost. And he was thinking about how people didn't have peace with God. And he was driven by this pastoral concern, yes, for his own soul, but for other people, to be right with God. And he saw the problems in the church, so he wrote down 95 statements. Sometimes they're called the 95 theses. The 95 statements or points that he made. And he wrote these points because he wanted to debate. He certainly wanted reform to happen in the church, but he wanted to talk about it because he came to see that the practices of the church were wrong. And one of those practices that was wrong was what is called indulgences. And what that means is that an indulgence was a payment that someone would give to the church for a special project, in like a building project, like to build a cathedral or something. You could give this money, and if you gave the money, then the people you loved could be more and more free from this state of purgatory and brought into eternal life. And you could actually build up your own merit in doing this. This was happening. It's quite a giving campaign, I know. But this was happening. And so by the time we get to October 31st, 1517, Luther is seeing that this is wrong. And so he writes these statements that are against this practice of selling forgiveness, selling pardon for sin, selling indulgences. Well, that's also the beginning of some statements for the gospel. Now, technology is a wonderful thing, and centuries prior to Luther writing down these statements was the invention of the printing press, and so Luther copied his 95 statements. But he went to the church. He went to the church door, and it wasn't vandalism. He wasn't being disrespectful. He went to the church door, and he nailed a copy of these 95 statements to debate and try to bring some reform. He nailed them to the door of the church. It was like a bulletin board that was Luther, you know, posting literally his blog. And so 95 statements related to the faith, related to the indulgences, about a gospel that was largely lost, which is being recovered and rediscovered by Luther as he's contending for the truth. Well, this spark landed and flame started, and in the years to come, we have the development of theology, and we have the recovery of the gospel, and we have what we call the Protestant Reformation. Now, you may have never heard of that before, and it's quite all right. It's really okay. You say, I'm new to church, or I'm a new Christian, and I've never read anything about the history of the Christian church. It's totally fine. Or you may know a little bit about it, but you don't know much, and so you might be asking, you know, why is this important, other than the fact that it's 500 years ago on Tuesday since he put those statements up on the door? Why is it important? Well, the reason that this event in history matters to us today is because it's telling us about a time when the faith that Jude is talking about here, when he says in verse 3, contend for the faith, when the faith was being corrupted and changed. And if you corrupt it, you change it, you lose it. It's a time when the faith, the central message of the gospel of God and of the Bible and of truth and of Christianity and of Jesus being lost, but also being recovered. And being recovered, it's being carried forward. So that today, we're believing and worshiping and living and serving as we do in large measure because of this, in large part because of this reformation that happened, this recovery of the faith. God's truth is going to march on. So I used to really fear that something would happen and the gospel would be permanently gone and no one would ever hear it ever again. Well, I don't believe that, because I believe in God, and because I believe that God has promised that his word will not return void and he'll accomplish with it what he intends to accomplish with it. However, God uses humans to keep his truth marching forward. And we don't want to be, I don't want to be some of those humans that aren't faithful to keep the truth marching forward. We want to be of that number that contends for the faith and keeps pushing it into the future. We're future oriented. And this is what Jude is all about. This little letter, right before the big revelation that we spent 11 weeks in, this little letter of Jude, this is what it's all about. Verse 3. Jude said that he originally thought that he was going to write about salvation, and he was going to write about their common salvation, which probably means he was going to write a letter that explained all the good and beautiful elements of what it means to be a Christian and all the graces, all the gifts of God and what we have in Christ. And he was going to talk about how it's common. We share it together. We live in it. We give it to each other. We encourage each other in it, which is what true fellowship is all about. But then he says, verse 4, 3 and 4, he said, he heard about some imposters. And he said of these people, these imposters, that they were perverting the grace of God. Now, how do you pervert the grace of God? Well, he just tells you right here in verse 4. He says that these people were turning the grace of God into sensuality. That's what he uses, which means people were saying that because God is gracious to us and merciful to us and forgives us of our sins, then we can go sin. We can go live an immoral life because, after all, God will forgive us. And that's a perversion of grace. It's not what grace is supposed to be about, but that's what people were saying. And so Jude said that was a problem and he's got to deal with it. But, you know, there are other ways to pervert the grace of God. There are other portions of the Bible that talk about it. For instance, there's another book called the Book of Galatians. And you can look that up and read it this week, because in that book, the Apostle Paul is talking to another group of imposters, a different group. They came in and said, yes, God will save you by grace, but come on now. Really? All grace? Part grace. The other part, you. Keep these laws. Attain to this level of holiness. You know, do the hokey pokey, whatever you got to do. And then you add that to grace and God will save you. So you see, you got these perversions of grace, and Jude is dealing with one of them. And so he changed his mind about what he was going to write in his letter. And so he devoted his whole letter to one exhortation, and it's found in verse 3. Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So he uses the word contend. He says you have to fight for this. You have to defend this. You have to cling to this. You have to keep this. You have to think about it. You have to read about it. You have to talk about it. Why? So you'll keep it. Contend for this. For what? For the faith, for the content, for the teaching, for the truth, for what we call doctrine, for the message of the gospel. There's something real and objective, and it's got words to it. And we're supposed to contend and think about and push forward this actual message, these actual words, this actual truth about the gospel, about Jesus, about being made right with God. And he says, contend for the faith that is once for all. Now that little word, once for all delivered to the saints, that little phrase, once for all, means that is settled, established, always relevant. Meaning, don't try to come up with a new one. We say, I don't want to be stuck in the past. I don't want to be stuck with the old. I want to be forward thinking. And to be forward thinking, I mean, people are kind of bored with the old message. I mean, we gotta go for a new group of people. So let's come up with some new messages, which is exactly the opposite of what Jude is saying. He says, no. Contend, hold on to, defend, keep, cling to, carry forward the faith, the content, the message, the truth, the doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints, which means it is settled. It says you got to know what to take with you into the future. And it's this truth that's once for all. And then he says delivered to the saints. So where did it come from? It came from God through the prophets and apostles to his people. Brothers and sisters, we're going on a journey. We are on a journey. A new day is ahead. I know some of us would like to just freeze time. We can't. Moving on. A new season is approaching. A new generation is going to lead. And the question is, what will we take forward with us into the future? What will we pass on to another generation to carry into the future? So we're going to pass on some new technologies. That's the future. The future is all about technology. And we say, yes, and it's wonderful. I mean, think of the technological advances. I mean, Martin Luther actually had to get up out of his house and like walk down the street, get a hammer and a nail, and nail this stuff up on a church door to post his blog. And now you can do it in your pajamas from your bed. You can just tweet it out. And just if you think, oh, you know, we finally arrived. You know, we have Twitter. We've arrived. Just wait. Just wait. What's going to happen in a couple decades? You might be thinking your thoughts to other people. I mean, where's this going? We're going to take new technology in the future. And we're going to take new styles with us into the future. Thankfully, I lived in the 70s. Thankfully, we're taking new styles into the future. And can you imagine going back to the 1500s with Martin Luther? I mean, the robe, there's no color to this guy's wardrobe at all, just a robe. So thankfully, new styles, new ways to speak. You know, you say, oh, new generations are coming. We got to find new language to reach new generations. And yes, I'm going to say yes, absolutely, because they are somewhat different. I'm not going to say completely different. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the truth in every generation. But yes, there's going to be some differences. So we have to have new ways of speaking, technology style ways of speaking. But most importantly, what we are taking into the future, according to Jude, is the faith. Once for all delivered, never changing, always relevant, delivered to us by God to the church. How are we going to take it forward? We're going to take it forward by contending for it now so that it doesn't get lost. Don't ever assume that there's enough truth out there that we can stop contending for it. The moment we stop is the moment we lose. Not our side lose, but we lose it. We lose the truth. But what is this faith that we're carrying forward? What is the faith we take into the future? Well, it's the whole Bible, of course. It's the message of Jesus and his saving life and death and resurrection that is in the Bible. It is the call to faith in Christ that we might follow him in faithfulness and know our God and Father. That's what the truth is. And since we're on the Reformation. In honor of this, in honor of Tuesday being the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 statements up on the wall. In honor of that, what I want to do this morning is I want to summarize the faith the way it got summarized after he did that. The things I'm going to say are not in that in those 95 statements, but that started a movement. And as people look back on that movement, they say, oh, this is the faith that was recovered in that movement called the Reformation. And in honor of that, I will share the faith this morning with the same summary statements. And they're these. There are five of them. We call them the five solas. The word sola means alone. And there are five statements that people looking back have drawn out of this period to say that they recovered them. I'm not fond of restricting these five solas or five statements to the Reformation because Martin Luther nor the people around him, they did not make up any of this. None of this was new. They just started reading the Bible. And then God started showing them from reading the Bible his truth that was always there. Luther just picked up his Bible, and in picking up his Bible, he picked up the faith that was dropped, and he started carrying it forward. So I'm going to summarize it in five statements today. I'm going to go ahead and tell you that the first statement I'll spend more time on, and I think the next weeks we'll come back and touch more on the others. But the first one is this, Scripture alone. The word alone, or the word sola means alone. Scripture alone. And what the faith is about is that it is in the Bible alone that we find the faith, the truth. And so the Bible, Scripture alone, is our authority. You have a Bible in your hand. All right, I see a phone too. So you've got pages and you've got phones. This is amazing. Think of it. You are so fortunate. We are so fortunate. I don't know if you've thought about it this morning or not. I think about it regularly when I look at my bookshelf and I see I have to give Bibles away. I don't know what to do with all the Bibles that I have. I can't read them all. We are so fortunate. I don't know if you thought about it this morning when you woke up and grabbed your Bible or grabbed your phone, when you came in and sat down and turned to Jude or looked it up on your phone. I'm not sure if you know that this, realize or remember that this has not always been the case. For centuries, people didn't have a Bible because there weren't printing presses. And you couldn't afford one. You couldn't get your hands on one. Did you know, this is so amazing, did you know that most Christians never owned one? Never read one? It had to be read to them. I mean, how are you going to get one? They're only hand copies. We're so fortunate. And then the Bible for centuries was only in Latin or Greek or Hebrew, but it was translated into Latin. And most people couldn't read it if they had one. This is interesting too. The church leadership in Luther's day and before was in charge of the Bibles. And they were in charge of interpreting the Bibles. In fact, if there were people who tried to translate the Bible, wanted to translate the Bible from Latin into the common languages, and the church stopped them, and some of them were tortured and killed. Isn't that amazing? So the Bible's all in the hands of the church leadership. Now, you know what happens when the Bible is in the hands of the church leadership and there's nobody else who can check up on the church leadership to make sure they're interpreting the Bible correctly? Let me just tell you, it's not good. Because it becomes the Bible, but only as the Bible is interpreted by the church leadership. And before long, it becomes the Bible and the interpretation of the church leadership equal to it. And before long, it becomes the church leadership's interpretation of the Bible over the Bible itself. And before long, you don't even have a Bible anymore. This is the kind of stuff that was going on in Luther's day. We're so fortunate to have the Bible. Well, before the Reformation period, there was another period in history that you probably have heard of this, you know this, the Renaissance. This is between the medieval period and the modern times, the modern time in Europe. And one of the big emphases in the Renaissance was start reading stuff in its original, like go to the original sources. And along with that emphasis was the fact that they now had printing presses, so people would actually do this. So Luther and others actually started reading the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, and what they came to see was that the leadership of the church was misinterpreting the Bible, and also that the leadership of the church had set themselves over the Bible, and so that was part of the whole protest against the misinterpretations and misapplications, like the selling of indulgences and people buying their way, their pardon, and their loved ones out of purgatory. In doing that, they came to this fundamental principle: Scripture alone. Not Scripture and then add on a lot of other people's interpretations. If other people have interpretations, fine, but those interpretations have to be tested by the Scripture itself. It's not that the interpretations test the Scripture. Scripture alone is the principle that comes out of this for us. This is the faith. Why? Because it is in the Bible that we find the faith. We're conforming our lives to it. We don't stray from it, and we don't bind people to obey things that aren't in it. We just keep the Bible before us as the final and alone standard of our faith and of our practice. Now, one time I was talking about the Bible to someone, and he said, Scott, I was talking about this, Scripture alone. He said, Scott, that kind of sounds to me like you're making an idol out of the Bible, and you're not really open to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So I thought, well, okay. So we talked about it, and I'll share with you some thoughts. When we say Scripture alone, we're not at all downplaying or ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit. Not at all. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who has inspired the Scriptures. It's His Word. And it's the Holy Spirit who opens our minds. That's why I pray. He opens our minds to understand the Spirit. You say, why do you pray every Sunday? Speak through what you have spoken and help us in our weakness to understand. Because we got to have the Holy Spirit. It's His Word, and we got to have Him to help us understand it. And it's the Holy Spirit who empowers us to obey the Scriptures. So rather than ignoring or downplaying the work of the Spirit by giving so much attention to the Bible and saying Scripture alone, we're actually honoring the Holy Spirit when we say Scripture alone, because it's His Word and He helps us. Now, today, in our context, because this is a Protestant church, it's a Baptist church, in our context today, it's not the Pope or the councils of the church that stand over the Bible. In our context, it's our own collective sense of what is fair that stands over the Bible, that we're tempted to put over the Bible. We say, well, we have common notions of what's fair. And when something in the Bible doesn't seem fair to us and our common notion of what's fair, we say, well, that can't be true in the Bible because it doesn't seem fair to me. Well, what did we just do? We just set our notions of fairness over God's Word. Our notions of what's equally acceptable in terms of religious belief or lifestyle identity, we're tempted to elevate that over the clear teaching of the Bible that says things like yes and no and right and wrong and sin and righteousness. We say, well, but that doesn't fit. It doesn't square with our understanding of the validity and the acceptability of the alternatives. And so we're setting an authority over the Bible when we do that. And so what we're being called to is to come back to this basic principle of Scripture alone defines, expresses, reveals the truth of God, the content of the faith, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to come back to it so that we can carry it forward into the future so that the message, the faith, won't be lost. Scripture alone. That's the first one. Now, the next ones I'll go quicker on, but they all come out of it. So, from the Bible, We looking back at the Reformation and seeing what was happening there from the Bible, Luther and others were reading, and they were coming to this understanding of the next one, which is grace alone. It's the second summary statement of the faith, grace alone. Because see, the big question that Luther and others were asking leading up to the Reformation, the time of the Reformation, is this: how is a person made right with God? That's the big question. How can a person actually relate to God without fear, without terror, without anxiety, without a sense of guilt and condemnation? How does this happen? And I have to tell you, I relate to that, because before I was a Christian, before the Spirit of God moved upon my heart and drew me to Jesus in faith, I lived with that anxiety. Now, for a long time I didn't, because I was sort of oblivious to reality. I'm just a kid doing my thing. But then I started seeing reality. And that is, there's a God, and then there's me. And he's holy, and I'm not. And I've sensed the disconnect. And I was filled with anxiety, with fear, with doubt. I was in turmoil. I remember lying awake at night on my bed, thinking thoughts about, what would happen to me if I ceased to live? And my soul had, I don't want to compare it to Luther, but I will compare it to Luther. I think my soul had this similar anxiety, maybe yours does too, of Luther's. That is, how am I ever going to be at peace? How am I ever going to know that I can have assurance that I have peace with God and forgiveness of my sins and can actually be rightly related to him without fear? How can this happen? This is what they were asking. And Luther was caught up in this whole system that said you have to become something before you can be right related to God. You have to achieve a certain level of holiness. You have to be transformed on the inside to a certain level before you can actually be right with God. And he was caught up in this whole system that said you have to do some things that will help you achieve that certain level of righteousness so you can have peace with God. And then reading the Bible, he saw, reading Romans and Galatians and other books of the Bible, he saw that being right with God and having peace with God is a gift. It's a gift. That's what grace means. It means it's a gift. So he read, like, Ephesians 2. It was there all along. He just didn't understand it. By grace, you are saved. And God, working in his heart, started opening his eyes to see what grace means. That it means gift. Here he was, struggling and working and trying to be good. He was a pastor. He was a monk. He was a scholar. And he's working and he's praying and he's doing good deeds, trying to earn it, and never peace until he comes to this place of understanding at some point in his life that this whole thing is a gift. And when he saw it was a gift, the peace came. Grace brings the peace and the joy and the love and the power. You don't have to become something to be made right with God. You don't have to achieve something to be made right with God. You don't have to join anybody's club to be made right with God. You don't have to be able to use all the right words that you hear at church to be made right with God. You don't have to look a certain way to be made right with God. I go a step further. You can't. It must be given to you. That's what grace means. It is a gift. And you see, this is how it works. When it's given, then it comes with assurance. It comes with peace. It comes with confidence, and it comes with joy. As long as it's maybe given on condition of something that you do and become, there's no peace. There's no peace. There's no confidence. There's no joy. There's no love. But when it's grace, it's given. And when it's a gift, you see, then it's received with joy, confidence, assurance, power, love. Grace alone. So how is it received? Number three, by faith alone. By grace through faith, you are saved. See, someone came up to me after the second service and said, this faith one is hard. I don't know that it's hard so much as it's just kind of difficult to get our heads around. Faith? As I said, I'll have to come back to it because I'm looking at the clock. But for now, it is certainly the acknowledgement that you cannot achieve it on your own. You can't achieve it at all. It's certainly that acknowledgement. It is certainly the reception, the rest, the trust that what Jesus has is for you, and you receive this gift of salvation. It's by faith. Which leads to the next one. Faith in what? Number four, in Christ alone. In Christ alone. We used to have a question we'd ask back when I was in youth group days. The question went something like this. If you were standing in front of God and he said, on what basis are you hoping that I will forgive you and that you will enjoy eternal life? And we always used to say, if the answer starts with anything related to you, then you're not trusting in Christ. You're trusting in you. If it's like, well, I was a pretty good dude back in the day. I went to church. You know, I learned about the Reformation. I stayed awake that whole long sermon the pastor preached about the Reformation. I'm there. I'm in, you know. Anything starts with you, then you're not trusting Christ. So they came away with this great principle. They didn't discover it. They rediscovered what was already in the New Testament. Christ alone. So what does that mean? Explain that. Okay, here's how I'll explain it. You have to have these things to be made right with God. Okay, number one, you have to be made righteous. You have to be forgiven of your sin. And you have to have new life. Okay, Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth. If you have faith in him, his perfect sinless life is given to you, even though you're not perfect or sinless. It's given to you as a grace. Jesus Christ died on the cross, took the penalty of sin, and if you have faith in him, his death on the cross is your death on the cross, so you've died to sin, you're forgiven because he earned it for you. And Jesus Christ rose on the third day, so that by faith in him, you have newness of life. Jesus has three things: righteousness, the cross earning forgiveness, and resurrection giving new life. You got to have those three things. You trust in Jesus Christ and you get those three things. You get his righteousness, you get his forgiveness, you get his new life. That's what it means to trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And where does that lead? It leads to God's glory alone. Where's boasting? Where's the person who says, Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like that sinner. I'm so glad that I don't do that and that and that and that. I'm so glad I do this and this and this. That is not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. That's trusting in you. But the person who trusts in Christ alone throws himself at God's mercy and says, have mercy on me, a sinner, and then receives the righteousness of Christ counted to him, the forgiveness of Christ earned on the cross, and the new life of Christ through the resurrection. This person now is made right with God and gets up as a trophy of grace. To God be the glory alone. This is the truth, the faith. once for all delivered to the saints, that we are carrying into the future, so we are contending for it now. Do you have this peace that we've been talking about today? Do you have this assurance before God that your sins are forgiven and that you're made right with God? You say, I want it. I've got anxiety in my heart over it. Then I simply say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we would love to talk to you about that, because that's why we're here. And are you contending for this faith in your own mind? Even if you're already a Christian, are you holding on to this faith and watching for the emotions that rise up inside of you that are clear evidence that you're trusting in something else? Because when you fail, you go back into anxiety. And when you accomplish, you go back into boasting. Watch for those things and contend for the faith and always come back to no, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. To God be the glory.